Luke chapter 6, and this morning we're looking at verses 27 through 36. So we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke. It's a type of preaching called expository preaching. So you just pick a Bible book and move through it. We mention this every now and then. Helps us do two different things in particular. One thing is helps us keep the passages in context. It's easy sometimes to read the Bible and just read a single verse and take it out of context. That's an easy thing to do. We don't want to do that. We want to read it in context. But probably more importantly, it forces us to deal with all of God's Word. So if I'm just picking a different topic every week, I'm probably going to pick the same three or four topics because they're things that I like or hobby horses or whatever. Well, preaching through a Bible book makes you deal with all of it. The difficult parts, the parts that I wouldn't pick necessarily, and that's a good thing for us. So this morning we're in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. There's an outline on the back of the handout if that's helpful for anybody to see where we're going. Luke chapter 6. In graduate school, I've mentioned this before, so I managed a coffee shop. It was in a fancy hotel. So I actually worked for this fancy hotel, even though I managed the Starbucks that was there. And a couple of times a year, we would have to do inventory, which if you've worked in retail before, you know what inventory is, and it's not a very fun thing. And so basically, you just have to count everything. So you lock the doors, and you stay in there. It was just me, and I would stay in there, and I would count every individual product that we had, every sleeve of lids, and every thing of Frappuccino, and the whole nine yards, and it takes a long time. And then I submit those numbers to the accounting department, because here's what the accounting department is doing with that. They're looking at how much stuff we've got in the store. They're looking at how much money we made over the past quarter. And then they're looking at how much product has gone out the door. And basically what they're trying to do is make sure that all this stuff matches up. They're trying to make sure that the customers have paid us enough. We've gotten enough money to make up for the stuff that has left. They're trying to make sure that everything is even. They're looking for equity. That's what the accounting department was doing. Well, we know from the Bible that love is supposed to be the ethical center of the Christian life. So all of our Christian ethic, it comes down to that, love of God and love for neighbors. It's love that's supposed to direct our actions in any particular situation. This is what Jesus teaches us. And in our passage this morning, what Jesus teaches us is that love doesn't have an accounting department the way that our hotel had an accounting department. And the reason is because love isn't interested in equity. The main point of this passage, love is not interested in equity. So hear the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and following. He says this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Well, in our passage last Sunday, Jesus told us that we should expect persecution. So that's what that passage was all about. In particular, he points out that Christians in this world, the world will oftentimes exclude us and attack us verbally and label us as evil, among other abuses. But those are the three that Jesus lists in the passage from this past Sunday. And he tells us how our heart should be reacting in the midst of that persecution. So this is verse 23 up above our passage. He tells us to rejoice in those situations. And we talked about this last Sunday. The reason we can rejoice in the midst of persecution is because it shows us that we're truly connected to Jesus. And that means that we're headed for eternal life. So an indicator that we're with Jesus is that we're being persecuted. So it's a good thing. That's how we can rejoice in the midst of persecution. Well, in this passage, Jesus tells us how we are supposed to react. So that's sort of internal. We're supposed to rejoice. But how are we supposed to react towards the people that are actually persecuting us? Well, that's what this passage is all about. He gives us the main point in our first verse, verse 27. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. So this is how we're supposed to respond to people that have made themselves our enemies and who persecute us because we're Christians. We're supposed to love them. And this isn't any surprise if you're familiar with Jesus in the Bible. Like we talked about earlier, love is the central command that we're given by God. So it's like this thread that runs throughout the whole Bible. Love is the center of the Christian life. Love for God and love for neighbor. It's what Jesus said. That's how he summed up the entire law, is with those two different venues of love, for God and for our neighbor, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And remember what 1 Corinthians 13 says. So it's that great chapter that's on love. And Paul says this. He says, if I have prophetic powers, so preaching, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, then I am nothing. So love is the center of our ethic as Christians. And that love, what we see here, it's not just supposed to be reserved for family members or fellow believers, although Jesus does give those two groups priority in our lives. But our love isn't just supposed to be reserved for those folks. It's not even just supposed to be reserved for our friends and our neighbors, for people that we like, for acquaintances. No, what Jesus teaches here, the love we have as Christians is supposed to be given to everyone. And we know that because Jesus says here that we're to love the least likely candidate for our love, which is our enemy. So this is something we need to remember, because we read a passage like this and it's easy to think, I need to love my enemy. But Jesus is sort of sneaking something else into here. By getting us to love our enemy, making it clear we have a responsibility to love them, clearly he's saying that we need to love everybody else, because the enemy is the least likely candidate. Everybody else is on the right of the enemy. So obviously we're supposed to love all of these other people as well. And so as we talk about all the stuff in this passage, we should recognize, yeah, the primary context is loving our enemies, but this all applies to everybody in our lives, church members, family members, neighbors, friends, coworkers, the whole nine yards. We'll look at the first verse again in our passage, verse 27. He says, love your enemies. Now, I don't know how daunting that sounds to you, but just in case you hear that and you think, oh, okay, I can do that. I can love my enemies. That doesn't sound that difficult. Just in case it sounds easy. Jesus makes sure we get how difficult it really is. So he doesn't just leave enemy as an abstract category that you can sort of fill in the blank with what that looks like. He fills it in by reminding us how unlovable an enemy really is. So look at the examples he gives of what an enemy might do to you. So in verse 27, he says that they may hate you. In verse 28, he says they may curse you and abuse you. Verse 29, he says they may humiliate you by striking you on the cheek. They may take things from you and not pay you back. So this is the kind of person that Jesus is telling you to love, the type of person that would do these things. This is who he's saying to love. And to make it more difficult, we have to remember Jesus's version of love is different than the popular, our cultural conception of love today. So most people today talk about love primarily as a feeling. So that's why they can say, a couple can say, well, we fell in love, or I just fell out of love with them. So the way they talk about it, it's like you have nothing to do with it. It's like falling in a pothole. So I fell in love. I'm walking. I didn't even see it coming, and I fell in love. Or I'm walking as a couple and we're both loving one another well and I'm being a good spouse, and then all of a sudden I fell in another pothole and I fell out of love. And so now we don't love one another any longer. That's the way oftentimes that our culture talks about love. It's primarily just a feeling. So it can start and then it can stop. Well, praise the Lord that real love doesn't work that way. So real love is a choice that someone sticks with. That's what biblical love is. And that's particularly good news for us, because our entire life as Christians is built on the hope that God loves us. Well, praise the Lord that God's love doesn't work like this other sort of cultural love where it comes and goes, or where he could just feel differently about you one day. We don't have to worry about that. Praise the Lord for it. No, if you're trusting in Jesus, God has set his love on you, and that love isn't going anywhere. So he's got to hold on to us. So praise the Lord for that. We'll talk more about this in a minute, but look down at verse 36. He says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So as Christians, we're supposed to imitate our Father here. And so we're supposed to have this kind of unchanging love for enemies. That's what Jesus is saying, the kind of love that isn't just a feeling, it's a choice. Well, look at what love chooses to do, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. So here's where the rubber meets the road. So if you're a Christian, Jesus is telling you to love your enemies by doing good to them. And here's what that looks like practically, verse 28 and following. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. So this is how Jesus tells you to love your enemies. And so we're going to break it down into two categories. So the first one is, our Savior teaches you to love your enemy with your words. And second, he teaches you to love your enemy with your actions. So the first thing, he teaches us to love our enemies with our words. So verse 28, he says, bless those who curse you. So the picture here is you've got someone who hates you, and because of that hate, they are cursing you. So they're either saying bad things to you, or maybe they're saying bad things behind your back to other people, but whichever venue, they're cursing you. They're attacking you with your words. So this can take the form of them making fun of you, or maybe unhelpfully criticizing you or attacking you behind your back. And all of us have experienced this in some form or fashion. Well, what's our natural inclination when that happens? When somebody attacks us with words, what's our natural inclination? It's to fight back, isn't it? It's to attack back. So they say a cutting thing to us. Our flesh's reaction is to say a cutting thing back, whether to them or if somebody else is just sort of saying, hey, they're saying this about you. Our reaction then is to say something about them. So when somebody at work is saying a mean thing behind your back, how often do you in that moment respond in the same way, saying a mean thing back? For most of us, it's probably pretty often. That happens with us oftentimes, but Jesus tells us here to do the opposite. So he says when someone curses you, you should bless them. So you should use your words to do good to this person. What you're trying to do is to make it clear that even though they don't care about you, you care about them. And you're trying to use your words to communicate that. And so that's the question to ask when somebody's verbally attacking you. You want to be thinking, how can I communicate to this person that I love them? And listen, I'm going to tell you a trick. This isn't even in the manuscript. This is a good trick, though. I'm telling you that for most people, if they say a mean thing to you and you say, well, Jesus loves you, I'm telling you right now, that's not usually going to communicate that you love them. You might intend it that way. I'm just telling you, right? Just throwing it out there. That's probably not going to be the best way to do it. That's going to sound oftentimes condescending to them and like an angry thing to say. So I understand, wait, that seems a little counterintuitive. Doesn't it make sense to, I'm telling you, probably doesn't make the most sense to do that. But however you think best to answer that question, that's the question. How can I communicate them to them with my words right now that I love them, that I care about them? Oftentimes it's going to be owning up to maybe the kernel of truth in what they're saying. So oftentimes if it's a coworker in particular, they could be attacking you and you could see, okay, there is a little bit of truth to what they're saying. So you could sort of own up to that and maybe go from there. Anyway, lots of different ways to do this. This is why God gives us the church, right? Is so you don't have to think through this stuff on your own. If somebody at work is attacking you with their words, you can get together with some other mature believers, brothers and sisters, and say, hey, here's the situation. How do you think I should respond here? What's the best way to respond in love? But what we're getting to is that we don't want to curse somebody. We don't want to hurt them with our words. We want to bless them. We want to communicate that we love them. And so as a believer, this is a good thing to think about. How often do you do that? You know, how often do you do that versus just cursing them or saying something mean or trying to sort of get back at them? So as a Christian, when someone's verbally attacking you, do you respond by saying something that will communicate love to them or attacking them right back? Well, Jesus says, bless those who curse you. But we see, we aren't just supposed to love our enemy with our words towards them. We're also supposed to love our enemy with our words towards God. So look at the second half of verse 28. He says, pray for those who abuse you. So you're also supposed to try to do good to your enemies by petitioning your heavenly Father on their behalf, by praying for your enemies. And this makes sense if we think about it. So God's in control of the universe. He's the one who determines when good happens to anybody, plus the greatest good that can happen to a human, far above all other goods, is that they would see their sin, trust in Jesus Christ, be taken care of spiritually. Well, the Lord's the only one that can do that, right? We can't do that because you can't get into somebody's heart in that way. Only the Lord can do that. So it totally makes sense that with our enemies, we would pray to the Lord on their behalf. And this is what we see Jesus doing, right? So in Luke chapter 23, these guys are, they've arrested him wrongfully. They beat him. They crucify him. So these are Jesus' enemies, literally killing him. And this is how he responds. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, it says, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So that's the way he responds to his enemy. He's praying for them. We see one of the first Christians, Stephen, doing this in Acts 6. He's the first Christian martyr. Men are stoning him to death. They're throwing big rocks at him until he's dead. That's what they're doing to Stephen. And this is what it says. "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So both Jesus and Stephen, they're praying for their enemies, the thing that Jesus tells us to do here. And they're praying for enemies that are killing them. But their prayers here, they're instructive for us, right? So they weren't praying for their enemies to get a job promotion. They weren't praying for their enemies that their kids would get into the college that they want to get into, or praying that their basement remodel would happen quick enough, right? Those are okay things to pray for. You know, if you know your coworker or your neighbor has a need, and you could say, "Hey, I've been praying for that thing," that's a great thing. But the thing that our enemies as Christians need most is salvation. It's to be saved. It's to have Jesus pay for their sins. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is praying for in Luke 23. Stephen is praying for in Acts 7. So you're praying that God would bring them into the true blessing of having their eyes open to see their need for a Savior, and that they trust in Jesus Christ. And so as we think about praying for enemies, this is a good test to see if we really love our enemies, right? Are we praying for them? Because it's easy to walk through the motions with some of this stuff, but I feel like with prayer, it's one of those things, because people can't see it outwardly, prayer is an easy thing for us to just not get to. And I feel like oftentimes it can show what's really going on in our heart. So it oftentimes shows us, do we really love our enemies? Are we praying for them? So, and you can think now, think about concrete people that you would say, yeah, that person has made themselves my enemy. That person doesn't like me. They do these things to me that Jesus has talked about earlier. So the question is, do you really want God to save them? Right? Do you really want God to bring them into your spiritual family, to make them your spiritual brother or sister? Or if you're being honest, would you say, I kind of am happy to have them on the outside? Well, Jesus says that that's no good. I understand it. I feel that way too sometimes. That's our flesh. But Jesus says, no, we're supposed to love them with words and words to the Father. We know that God doesn't want them to stay on the outside. This is what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's no way to be loving your enemy and to not at the same time want their greatest good, which is their spiritual salvation. So this is something we need to be doing. We need to be praying for our enemies. If we love them, we will do that. And as a side note, I think this is what you're going to find. When you pray for your enemy regularly, that the Lord would do good to them, I think it's going to be harder for you to dislike them. I think it's going to be harder for you to hold on to sort of the anger that you might have towards them. That's just a great thing that the Lord does. He just sets up the human Christian life that way, that when we're praying for somebody, we grow in our affection for them. Praise the Lord for it. Just a sort of an added benefit. So Jesus teaches us to love our enemies with our words. But the second thing here is to love our enemies with our actions. So look at verse 29. "To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." And we need to stop here and realize that these sayings of Jesus, these aren't like laws where they're supposed to be literally fulfilled in every situation, exactly like he says here. What Jesus is doing, he's giving us principles that are supposed to govern our hearts. And we know that because of, well, several places, but one of them is verse 29. So in verse 29, Jesus talks about turning the other cheek. Well, it'd be easy as a Christian to take that and to say, okay, there's this command that Jesus is giving. It's supposed to work like this in every situation. So anytime, no matter what's going on, anytime as a Christian when an enemy slaps me on one side of the cheek, I need to turn the other. Well, we know it doesn't exactly work that simply, because in John chapter 18, verse 23, we have Jesus, who was a pretty good Christian. We have Jesus getting slapped on the cheek and not turning the other cheek. Basically, he calls the guy out. He says, "You've slapped me. You don't have any reason to slap me, and you shouldn't slap me again." That's what Jesus says. Well, that helps us understand here that in these verses, it's not exactly as simplistic as it could be, where this is a rule that Jesus is handing down where every situation works exactly this way. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 16. Paul gets arrested because he's preaching the gospel, And what he ends up doing is he ends up making clear that he's a Roman citizen, which was a no-no for the, they didn't know that. They locked him up before they knew that. They're not supposed to be locking up Roman citizens. Well, does Paul sit in prison and say, well, I'm here, so I'll let them continue to do whatever they want to do? No, he does the opposite. He says, hey, you guys need to let me out because I'm a Roman citizen. Not only that, they come down and they open up the gate and he says, I'm not leaving until you guys come and apologize. So that happens in Acts 16. So we know that these verses, it's not simplistic in that way. It's not laid down like a new law that's supposed to be used in every situation exactly that way. We also know it because in verse 30, when Jesus says, give to everyone who begs from you, well, Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, the men's book study, we talked about this past week, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says this, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So in that situation, Paul's saying, yeah, the guy that begs from you, don't give him a thing. Because that guy needs to work. And of course, he's talking in the context of the church there. He's saying, this guy who's a brother, no, you don't let this guy be lazy. Out of love for him, he needs to work. So these commands from Jesus, they aren't simplistic. They have some texture to them. They're principles that are designed to get after something in our hearts. So what is the principle that Jesus is teaching us here? Well, it's pretty basic. Verse 31, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. So Jesus is teaching us that love isn't interested in what's good for me. Love is interested in what's good for others. Another way to say it is love isn't interested in equity. Love is not interested in being fair. So if you have children or if you are around children much, you hear equity talk nonstop. His cupcake was bigger than my cupcake. Or, well, but he got to pick the show yesterday. And so it's my turn to pick the show. Or he was on the bike longer than I was on the bike. This is what kids do. Equity, and hey, grown-ups do it too, right? We see it comes out more with the kids. We're clever about the way we do it oftentimes, but the kids don't know any better. So they just say what the flesh wants to say. They're very interested in equity, equality, making sure that everything is fair. So think about the situation Jesus gives us here. Verse 29, he says, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Now, in the first century, a slap on the cheek, it wasn't seen as like assault. Nobody would have seen it that way. What it was seen as was a way for somebody to embarrass somebody else. It was a way to shame somebody. That's why you would slap somebody on the cheek, because it was embarrassing. So we can bring it out of the first century into present day. So think about a situation where somebody at work makes a comment to you in front of a lot of other people meant to embarrass you. That's the type of thing that's happening here. You're being slapped on the cheek. Well, the natural human instinct, we talked about this before, is to attack back. So they made fun of you, so you need to even it up, because it's them one and you zero. So no, you need to make it 1-1, or maybe even 2-1, and then they'll have to come back, right? That's what our flesh does naturally. Well, the reason we have that natural inclination is because of Genesis 3. So ever since man fell into sin, Adam and Eve bring sin into the world, that kind of reciprocation and revenge, that's what humans do, right? You might have seen it this past presidential election cycle. So most of us have probably tried to block everything out of our mind when it came to all those things. But the Republican primary, if you watched the debates leading up to the Republican primary, what you saw was that one candidate would attack another, like, a bad attack. And the other guy would just fire right back. And it was interesting because afterwards, oftentimes one of those guys would apologize. The following week, one of those guys would say, I can't believe I said this thing. I should not have fired back the way that I did. But even with as polished as those guys are, by the time you're running for president, typically you've got people around you that are helping you know, and they're testing you. So you're doing debate practices where people are saying crazy things to you to try to get you ready to seem like a sane human being and like a grown-up. But you didn't see it happen, did you? Even all of that training can't outweigh what's in our hearts, where we get attacked and we want to attack back. That's what happens. But that's what Jesus says not to do. He says, if you get struck on the cheek, offer the other one. He says to respond by not embarrassing the one who's embarrassed you. And Jesus knows this kind of restraint, it might encourage them to try to embarrass you again, just like offering the other cheek could encourage somebody to slap again. But Jesus is fine with this, because again, love is not interested in equity. So just because you've been embarrassed once, it doesn't mean your enemy needs to be embarrassed to even it up before you'll let them embarrass you again. See, that's accounting department thinking. That's inventory thinking, where no, we've got to be sure that it matches up, that what I've got in the store matches the revenue. That's accounting thinking. That's what our sinful flesh does. But Jesus says to not do that. Love doesn't have an accounting department. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. It says, it's so simple and wonderful. Love keeps no record of being wronged. So love doesn't employ somebody to balance the books, to be sure that this person has treated you fairly, to be sure that they've been paid back if they've taken something from you. Love employs people to send the checks out, but not to balance the books. And that's because love isn't interested in equity. So the fact that you've had this embarrassing thing happen, it doesn't mean that you have to fire back. That's what Jesus says. Look at the next thing he says, middle of verse 29. He says, and from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Now, here's another reminder to us that Jesus isn't giving a command that's a wooden command to be followed the same way in every different situation. So a tunic, it was basically amounted to underwear. So the cloak are your clothes, the tunic is your underwear. Well, literally what Jesus is saying here, if we come to the passage and we say, well, no, let's read it like a robot. It says to do this, we got to do this, would lead to a situation that I'm telling you Jesus would not want, which is for his followers to end up walking around naked, right? That's not what he wants. That's what the tunic was. So again, what he's getting here is he's using this expression probably hyperbolically. So the same way that he does when he says, cut off your hand and pluck out your eye, if they lead you to sin. So again, he's making a main point out of this by sort of going over the top. And he's saying that love isn't interested in equity. So for example, if you've got a family member that you find that they are always benefiting from you, so they're always calling you for favors. Maybe they borrowed money. Maybe they're always needing you to come over to their house to help them with something. And so because you're a sinner, you sort of keep that internal tally where you think, well, wait a second. I've helped this family member 10 times in a row. They haven't helped me at all. And so Jesus is saying, okay, so they've asked for your cloak. That's that first 10 times. Well, now they come back and they ask for your tunic. They're asking for you to do something else. So again, our sinful flesh would say, no way, man. I'm gonna sit on the hammock because I'm tired. And I've done all these good things for you. And so I'm not going to do this other thing. But of course, what Jesus says is to not think about it that way. You're not keeping a tally. That's accounting department thinking. He says you're not supposed to do that. Don't hold back that good thing just because there's inequity there. Because you see it as your turn to benefit from them, you do that thing out of love for them. But you can think about how often we don't do this. So think about how many times you have the opportunity to do good for somebody, but you resist for that very reason, because you keep that tally. I do the same thing. We keep track of whose turn it is to bless the other one. Well, that's what Jesus says we're not supposed to be doing. In verse 30, he uses the word demand. Well, the one who demands is the one who's interested in equity. But he's saying don't do that. Whenever somebody needs us to love them well, trying to think through how many good things we have done for them versus what they've done for us, that's not even supposed to be part of the equation. We're just not supposed to think about that because love isn't interested in equity. And remember, Jesus says to do this with enemies, and so how much more should we do this with the people that are closest to us? So how much more willing should we be to serve fellow church members over and over again, even when we don't feel like they've paid us back the way that we would like to? Or how much more should we serve our spouses, even though we think technically it's their turn to serve us? We're not supposed to do that as followers of Jesus, because love doesn't have an accounting department. Love's not interested in equity. In fact, this kind of love that we're supposed to have like Jesus has, it's one of the distinguishing marks of real Christians. Look at verse 32. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So you see what Jesus is doing here. He's painting a picture of Christian love versus non-Christian love. And the love that oftentimes we take part in, he's saying, listen, man, there's nothing special about that. You know? So I feel good about myself. And feel prideful when I love somebody who I consider easy to love. I don't know if you do that. I do that often. But what Jesus is saying is there's nothing distinctly Christian about that. You go out in the world, you see that. Go to G&M next door, and if you see people that like one another, and one of them, their grocery bag breaks and the groceries fall on the floor, that person's going to help them. You don't have to have the Holy Spirit to do things like that. That's just God's general grace. That's the way that things work, right? So we're saying there's nothing distinctly Christian about that. What's distinctly Christian is when you've got an enemy and you're loving them well. Well, that's where we get to see this particular fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus teaches us here to love our enemies by doing good to them with our words and our actions. Well, we can all recognize that what Jesus is asking of us here is a tall order. If you're a human, which means you're a sinner, and you think about this practically in your day-to-day life, you understand this is hard. This is a difficult thing to do. So if I come home from work and I walk into the dining room, which lately is messy because of Legos. I mean, praise the Lord for Legos in a way. And then also this is a result of the fall in another way. And it's sort of both those things together. So I don't know, in heaven, I guess you won't be allowed to step on a Lego maybe, or maybe you build something and then it's just gone and it goes back to the bucket anyway. That would be great. If Jude and Nora are in the dining room when I get home and they are diligently picking up those Legos, I know what has happened, that Maria has either threatened them or there is a reward waiting on them. There is some motivation to see my children diligently picking up their Legos. 100% of the time, I know it's true. I just have to find out which one it is, the reward or the punishment. But something is being held out in front of them. There's some sort of motivation to do that difficult thing. Well, what Jesus teaches us here, like we've talked about, is difficult. So what kind of motivation could possibly be strong enough to make it worth walking through this life, not only being persecuted, but responding to that persecution with love? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 35, he says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." This is the last thing that we'll talk about. Jesus gives us three reasons to do this, three motivations to be able to love our enemies, even when they hate us. So the first one, he says here, we should love our enemies because when we do, we resemble our Heavenly Father. So look at what he says at the end of verse 35. He says, "And you will be sons of the Most High." You may remember being a kid and people telling you that you look like your dad or look like your mom, or maybe you looked like them when they were little. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying loving your enemies in this way, it will make you resemble your Heavenly Father. You will grow in looking more like he looks. And look at the way God loves people. End of verse 35. "And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So the kind of love we've been talking about this morning, that's the kind of love that God practices. God does good to every single person living on this planet, not just Christians, but non-Christians as well. He does good to everyone. So just think about it here in Holden. So when it was raining this morning, did that rain, which is good for us, right? Good for the grass, good for the grubs, right? Good for the flowers. Did that rain just fall on the Christians' houses? So did you walk outside and could you look around and you could say, okay, well, it's not falling on that house because that's an enemy of the Lord. That person's not a believer. But then it's falling on that Christian's house? That's not how it works, is it? It rains on everybody. Or the nice weather we had this past week where the sun was shining, when you walk out of your house, is it just that the sun is shining on people that you understand that they're trusting in Jesus? No. The sun is shining on all of those houses. And see, that's different from us, right? Oftentimes, we only rain on people that we like. That's how we would probably do it, but that's not the way the Lord does it. God isn't like that. Think about the babies that were born this week. So the babies that were born in Eastern Maine, you think all those parents were believers? You think all those parents were trusting in Jesus? No. But those non-Christian parents, did they get to have babies? Yep. Praise the Lord for it. You can think about weddings that were this past week. So where you've got a man and a woman who love one another and get married, you think all those people were only Christians? No. Non-Christians get to do that too. That's because God is gracious. He gives these things not only to people who love him, but to people who are his enemies. Look at verse 35 again. "For the Lord is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." And he does that because God doesn't base his present mercy to this world on equity. That's why before he makes it rain, he doesn't have to ask, well, has everybody in Holden and Eddington and Dedham and Bangor done good things for me? Because that's how I'm going to figure out whether to make it rain. He doesn't do that. He's merciful to everyone. The passage Lisa read earlier, Psalm 145, says the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So when we love our enemies in a way that isn't interested in equity, we're modeling the way our Father works in the world every day. We're growing in resemblance to him, which as a Christian should be very appealing for us. God's good and loving and beautiful, and we want to grow in his image. Well, we get to do that when we love people in this way. Second motivating factor is the fact that growing in your resemblance to God lets you know that you really are one of his children. This is what it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. It says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So as we grow in love, and especially this kind of love where we love our enemies, we grow in resemblance to God, and that makes it clear to us that, oh, we're part of his family. So when Maria was little, she was tough on her brother, and praise the Lord, we assume that he has forgiven her. He says that he has, but she would pull out the kid's birth certificates, and she would leave his put up, and she would say, see, you're not one of ours, because sorry, bud, I didn't ask you if I could share that. She would say, because look, here's Amy's birth certificate and Emily's and mine and Sarah's, but yours isn't here, right? Well, eventually, that probably terrified him when he was little, but eventually John would get to the point where he would think, well, wait a second, I share these similarities with my parents. I share these similarities with my siblings. So I hear what Maria is telling me, but no, I seem to be clearly related to this family. Well, we hope that's what has happened. Well, as Christians, that's what happens with us. We grow in love in these sorts of ways, and we more greatly resemble our Father. And that gives us hope and confidence that we really do belong to him, that he really is saving us. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. So this resemblance to God is leading to something. Well, we know what that reward is because of verse 23 above, where Jesus says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So in verse 35, the great reward Jesus is talking about is the reward that will be given at the end of this life, which is eternal life, to be with the Lord for all eternity. And we can be more and more confident that we're on that path when we see that we're growing in resemblance to the Lord. So that's the second thing, final motivating factor to help us love our enemies in this life, is that it's the proper response because of the way God has loved you. So this is the last thing we'll talk about. If you're here and you're a Christian, it's good to understand that you're one of God's children, but you also need to remember that this wasn't always the case. You weren't born into this life as one of God's children, as one of God's friends. You were born into this life as one of God's enemies, as somebody who was rejecting the Lord. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. So until you repented of your sin and placed faith in Jesus alone to pay for those sins, you were one of the people that verse 35 talks about. You were one of the people that was ungrateful and evil. So you were God's enemy. And so how did God respond to you? Did he give you what you deserved? Was he looking for equity? Did he count up the number of times that you had sinned against him and then punish you appropriately for that? He didn't. I know that because you are sitting here. You would be dead, among other things. Physical death, just the beginning. You would not be here if God treated you in that way that we oftentimes treat one another. If he had an accounting department, if he had equitable love, none of us would be here. But that's not the way he treated us, is it? Romans chapter 5, verse 7 says this, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So in Jesus Christ, God was treating us not like his enemies, not even like friendly acquaintances, but he was treating us like his children, like his friends, because of what Jesus did on our behalf. So while you were God's enemy, Jesus gave his life to do good to you. And any opportunity you have to love your enemy is microscopic, right? In comparison to that. Verse 35 again, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your love towards us, first and foremost. It's easy to think of a bunch of reasons why we should not love other people. It's easy to think of reasons why they don't deserve it, or reasons why we should save our energy for ourselves or for others. But Father, we pitch all of those reasons out the window when we think about our own situation. And we need to. Father, the best remedy to help us love our enemies is to remember what it would have looked like if you had not practiced that kind of love toward us. If you were looking for equity, none of us would be here. Not a one. But Father, your love doesn't work that way. Your mercy doesn't work that way. And so we pray that you would help us to resemble you more fully by practicing that kind of love towards people that hate us, towards people that have made themselves our enemies, that we would try to bless them with our words and with our actions and be merciful to them the way that you have been merciful to us. And Father, we understand that there is built-in encouragement there, because as we grow in these ways, we're just reminded that we're being made to look more like Jesus, and that is culminating one day with his return. And then on that day, we're going to be with him because of trust in him. And Father, this outward resemblance to Christ proves to us that the faith we have inside is real. So Father, we pray you would grow us in these ways for our good and the good of our neighbors and for your glory.